Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, then I'll ask that you turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel 25, picking up where we left off last week, reading from 1 Samuel 25, beginning at verse 23, and going to the end of the chapter at verse 44. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord, whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done good, as unto my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that you have given to us, Father, and that speaks to us with the truth of your power, Father, the truth of your words. And it teaches us in the name of Christ Jesus to believe in the gospel. We pray, Father, for your servant, that he would speak nothing, Father, but what is pleasing to you and what is holy and which teaches about Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, for the thoughts and meditations of all our heart, that they would be acceptable to you and pleasing in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, our sermon today is the second part of the chapter that we began last week. In the first half of chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, we saw that David had come out of the wilderness, come unto the wealthy man Nabal, and sent messengers to him. You see, Nabal was having a sheep shearing festival, a huge festival, a time of great celebration when there would be much food, much drink, and Nabal, in his great wealth, had plenty of food, plenty of wine. And David, in the past, had gone out of his way to be kind to Nabal, had defended his shepherds in the wilderness when they were pasturing their sheep. So David had asked Nabal very kindly, very graciously, please share. Please share some of what you have with my men and with me. But Nabal, as we heard last week, his name had a very sad meaning. Nabal means fool. And Nabal lived down to the meaning of his name. He screamed at David's messengers, railed against them, reviled David as a no-name runaway slave, and sent his men away empty-handed. And David, as we saw, was now in very serious danger. Not physical danger. There was nothing Nabal could have done to harm David. But he was in very serious spiritual danger. We know at this point, brothers and sisters, from our past series, that David was going to be sat on the throne. God was going to make him king of Israel. That's not in question. That's not going to be changed. But what sort of king was David going to be? Was he going to be like Saul, a man who cared nothing about spilling blood when it suited him? Was he going to be the sort of king who used his power according to his personal whims to execute people simply because he felt insulted without any regard for the law of God? That's how he was acting. That's how he was behaving. When we stopped at verse 22 last week, we saw David throwing himself headfirst into murderous fury. It wasn't enough that Nabal would die for this insult. David boasted, I am going to wipe every male out from this man's household. Dozens of lives, perhaps hundreds, were at stake because David felt the need to avenge the insult given to him with blood. This is not acceptable behavior for anybody, least of all for the anointed of the Lord God. But David couldn't see that. He was so blinded in his fury that he could not see this. And he was charging headfirst into grave spiritual peril. Now, a wise man once said something to this effect. The worst thing that God can do to somebody is let them do whatever it is they want to do. If David had been allowed to follow through on his plans for Nabal, it would have been devastating for Nabal's household, certainly, but it also would have destroyed David's conscience. It would have meant terrible things for his future reign as king. But God is far kinder to his people than they deserve. And he did not allow David to follow through on his plans. In fact, God restrained David, held him back from the sin he fully intended to commit. From the second half of 1 Samuel 25, we learn that the Lord restrains his people from sin in order that, free from pangs of conscience, they may have the satisfaction of looking to him in faith, that he will do all that is right and just. We'll see this in 2 points today. First, in the provision of Abigail, and then in the vindication of David. Now, our first point, the provision of Abigail, begins where we left off last week. We saw that David had sent messengers to Nabal's house, and he had sent them away. But Abigail, the wife of Nabal, had been totally ignorant of anything happened. She did not know that David had sent messengers to their house until one of the shepherds came and told her, messengers came, the master screamed at them, and you need to do something, otherwise David is going to murder all of us. Abigail agreed with this man's assessment of the situation. David was not going to allow these kinds of insults to go unanswered. And Nabal was too worthless of a man, too morally and spiritually dense for anybody to be able to talk sense into him. So Abigail did not consult her husband. She loaded donkeys with provisions from the feast to give it to David's men. Then she sent the donkeys loaded down to go find David. And then she herself rode after them to try to save her household. Now we pick up at verse 23. We are told that as soon as Abigail saw David coming around the mountain to her house, she immediately got down off of her donkey and bowed face down to the ground. Now remember, Abigail is a wealthy woman. This is a classy lady, a woman of great means and great wealth, and yet she acted as a servant. She fell into the pose of a humble slave before a king whom she believed was worthy of her respect and her deference and her service. and her words were just as humble as her body language. She did not launch into scolding David for his stupid plan. She said, "No, on me alone, my lord, on me alone be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears. Hear the words of your servant." Now, when we were introduced to Abigail last week, brothers and sisters, 1 Samuel 25, verse 3 said that Abigail was discerning and beautiful, and that description was spot on. This woman has cleverly arranged for food and provisions to come to David's men. She allowed that to go ahead of her, and now she herself has come to David and is face down on the ground, pleading for him to listen to her. A beautiful woman asking for David to stay his hand after having given food to him. David was not expecting anything like this, I imagine, and I assure you he was paying very close attention to what this woman had to say. And so with Abigail fully in control of the situation for the moment, she continues. "Pay attention to what I have to say, my lord. Hear my words, but pay no attention to that worthless man, Nabal. Yes, Nabal had greatly reviled you, my lord, but he is a fool. Nabal is his name, fool is his name, and folly is with him. He is foolish in thought, word, and deed. Let my lord pay no regard for him. Regard him as somebody who is beneath your notice, not worth your time. Instead, hear my words." Verse 26. "Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal." "The Lord has restrained you," she says. You see, brothers and sisters, Abigail understands. She had not just gone out on her own initiative to try to help her family, to try to help her household. She understands God has sent me out, and God sent me out to restrain you from sin. Remember, David had fully gone out intending to kill Nabal and destroy his household, all of the men of his household at the very least. But God had held him back. He had sent Abigail, provided Abigail, to David to restrain him, to keep him back from two great sins that he was about to commit. Now, one of those sins is very obvious to us, blood guilt. God has restrained you from blood guilt, Abigail says. That's pretty clear to us. Nabal had insulted David, insulted him greatly. But brothers and sisters, killing somebody over an insult is totally ridiculous. The scripture forbids that. To kill somebody over an insult is a grave evil against the Lord and against the person murdered. And remember, David was not just going to kill Nabal. He was going to kill dozens of other people for Nabal's words. That would have been terrible blood guilt against God. But not just that. That's not the only sin. God also kept David back from saving himself by his own hand. There is one Savior of mankind, brothers and sisters. There is one God who will avenge the evil of his people, and that is the Lord. What does God say about vengeance? "Vengeance is mine. I will repay it," says God. Did what Nabal said needed to be avenged? Yes, it did. It was very, very wicked for what Nabal said. But it was not David's right to avenge himself in this way. Vengeance belongs to God. But David had said in that moment, "I must avenge myself. I must save myself and take charge, take matters into my own hands to deal with Nabal." If David had been allowed to do that, if he had gone through with that, he would have been taking away, usurping the divine prerogatives of God himself. But in his mercy and his kindness and his steadfast love to David, God kept him back from both of those evils. He sent Abigail out to talk sense into him, to keep him from falling into these errors. "My lord, the Lord has restrained you from these things," Abigail says. "Let God deal with your enemies, all of them. Let God deal with your enemies and make them as Nabal, a fool who will be dealt with in time. But you, my lord, commit your case to the Lord. Let God deal with your enemies." For her own part, Abigail acknowledged, "My house has sinned against you, and now I bring this gift to you, these provisions that are on these donkeys, the food and the drink and so on. This, my lord, is for you and for your men. Please accept it, and please accept an apology on behalf of my household. Please forgive the trespass of your servant." She acknowledged that they had done wrong. and she made it right. Now, brothers and sisters, if we aren't impressed with Abigail's wisdom yet, what she says next should do the trick. Verse 28. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. Now, we do not know how much Abigail knew about David and about his anointment or anything else in that manner, but she was a very wise and very perceptive woman. And she was perceptive enough to understand God is going to remove Saul from the throne, and he is going to set David on the throne and make him king of Israel in Saul's place. And not only is David going to be sort of a one-off kingship, a one-off dynasty where there is one man and then the dynasty changes hands, God is going to make David a sure house, an enduring dynasty. And she knows this because David is already out fighting the battles of the Lord, defending the people of God from their enemies, and doing so without committing the sorts of great sins and terrible evils that characterized Saul. God is doing this, and he is keeping you from evil, will keep you from evil as long as you live. You have had, my Lord, and you will have enemies who try to take your life and who revile you as Nabal has, but God will protect you from all of them. The Lord will bind up your life. He will keep you safe and secure, as if he's putting you with his most prized possessions in his bundle. But the lives of foolish, wicked men like Nabal, like Saul, the Lord will deal with them. The Lord will, in a sense, put them into the hollow of a sling, like you would put a stone there, whirl the sling around his head, and throw the stone away. And once the stone is gone, you'll never find it again. That's what the Lord will do to Nabal. That is what the Lord will do to all of my Lord's enemies. He will deal with them. He will cast their lives away when the time is right. But this is a task for God alone to do. This is not for David to do for himself. Let the Lord deal with these men, because he will certainly deal with these men. Verse 30, she reminds David again, God is going to fulfill every promise that he has made you, every promise of good, every promise to put him on the throne, to make him king, to make him prince under the King of Kings. And when that day happens, my Lord, you do not want your conscience weighed down. You do not want to kill Nabal and all of those other people and satisfy your thirst for vengeance, because you know if you do this, it will haunt your conscience for the rest of your life. This will mark your kingship. It will define you. It will have regret like you can never imagine for the rest of your days. Do not burden yourself with this. Don't do this. Trust the Lord to deal with Nabal. Leave this matter in his hands. Do not try to save yourself. Let God do it for you. And when Abigail finally finished her long speech, what did David do? He launched into prayer and praise and blessing. May the Lord be blessed that he has sent Abigail to stop David in his tracks. May Abigail's discretion and Abigail herself be blessed, because she has restrained David, kept him back from blood guilt and self-salvation. David humbly acknowledged, I was about to do something terrible. If you, my lady, had not come out to me, if God had not restrained me, if you had not come out to restrain me, then I would have done it. I would have followed through on my plan and cut off every male from Nabal's household. But as it was, God has kept me back from this evil. And then he received from her hand the present that she gave him and dismissed her. Go in peace. See, I have heard your petition. We are at peace. Abigail perhaps spoke better than she knew. And that's saying quite a lot, brothers and sisters. She knew quite a lot. She said that God would build David into a sure house, and she said that without any external proof, while David was still a fugitive. But in time, God indeed established David as king, and he made a promise to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you, David, a house, and your house and kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Just as God fulfilled the promise to make David king, he fulfilled the promise to establish the house and the throne and the kingdom of David. And he has done this not through a line of kings that sit on the throne of nations, but through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. God has not merely set his son on an earthly throne, making him king of one of the nations. Christ has been exalted to the highest throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father. From there, he rules over the world. From his throne at the right hand of God, he oversees all of his people, ruling the church, subduing the people of God from their sin, defending them from all of their enemies. That promise that God made of a sure house for David and a blessed kingdom, they meet their ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And these promises, this kingdom, has been given to Christ to have and to possess forever. But how, brothers and sisters, did Jesus gain this throne? By seizing it? By going to war to take the throne? By taking vengeance on those who insulted and reviled him, as David would have done? No, Jesus was given the throne, handed it by his Father in heaven, after he accomplished his Father's will. Here again, I think Abigail helps us. You see, brothers and sisters, Abigail offered to take responsibility for Nabal's guilt. On me be the guilt. But she could not actually shoulder Nabal's guilt and Nabal's sin. Jesus fully and truly bore the responsibility for the sins of sinners on his own back. Abigail offered food and drink to calm David's wrath. Christ had to offer his own sinless life for the sake of those who had incurred the wrath of a holy God. Abigail was dismissed in peace without any harm coming to her by David. Jesus had to die. Blood had to be spilled. The Savior's blood had to be spilled in order that you and me, guilty people, could hear the voice of God saying to us, no condemnation. Christ had to die so that there could be made peace between you and the Lord. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ because of what Christ has done for them. His death saved you from the wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, this did not just happen as if Jesus had to plead with his Father, let me save them, and God had to be coaxed into it. No, this was the plan of God all along. This was the plan of the Father, to be merciful to those whom he had given to Christ. And brothers and sisters, if we have received that mercy, if we have been so saved from the wrath of God, and this by the plan and the wisdom and the mercy of the Father himself, is there any other mercy that God will hold back from us, that God will fail to give to you? And one of those mercies, brothers and sisters, one of those mercies he gives to you and gives to me is his restraining hand, him holding us back from the sins that we want to commit. In Romans 1, verses 24 and 26, the apostle says that one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways that God judges non-believers is that he gives them over to their sin. Every man and woman and child, Christ accepted, is born in sin. And they desire to sin. They desire to do what is wicked, and God, with non-believers, will often let them do it. Let them go into the sins that they want. He removes the restraints of those who hate him, and in effect lets them dig the hole deeper so that they incur more and more guilt on the last day. But by contrast, those whom he loves in Christ Jesus, those who are redeemed by Jesus' blood, God restrains from sin. He deters them from the evil that they are naturally inclined to do. God did that for David by sending Abigail to remind him of the Lord and to turn him from his destructive path. God has done that with me in the past, brothers and sisters. Put some kind of block in my way, has sent somebody to me to talk me down. I'm sure he's done something similar for you. And if God has restrained you from sin, brothers and sisters, that is a sign that he loves you. It is a sign of his mercy. It's because he loves you too much to let you burden yourself with gross sin and error and guilt. When that happens, brothers and sisters, when God keeps you back from the iniquity that you want to commit, do we resent it? Do we resent God's restraining hand? Do we bristle at his correction and his discipline? Or, like David, do we praise God for his love for us? Do we praise God that he has kept us back from sin and not given us over to condemnation and guilt? Now, when David submitted himself to God's restraint, he gave up his supposed right, big scare quotes, right, to save himself. And again, Nabal deserved retribution for slandering the Lord's anointed. David had to trust without seeing that the Lord would avenge the wrong done to him. And we find that this trust was well placed in our second point, the vindication of David. Now, after she left David, Abigail went back home, and she found Nabal's sheep-shearing party in full swing. Nabal was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, like the feast of Saul himself. And Nabal himself, his heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Nabal hadn't had any bread or water to give to people like David, but apparently he had plenty to lavish upon himself so that he could party as if he were the king. And why not, though? Functionally, he was the king around there. He was the wealthiest man around. And so he indulged himself without limit, eating and drinking, making his heart merry, indulging himself in his own greatness and the wonderfulness of his possessions, and he was drunk out of his mind. Any thoughts about David, that worthless desert rat, were long since forgotten, and the man had no idea how close he'd come to death just a couple of hours before. Now, when Abigail saw that her husband was totally out of it, she just held off from telling him anything, great or small, about what had happened. But the next day, once Nabal was sober enough to understand her, she told him everything. How David had planned to kill Nabal and destroy his whole household. How she had taken food from the feast. By the way, notice how Nabal didn't notice that anything was missing? Told him how she'd taken food from the feast to give it to David. How she had convinced David to spare Nabal's skin. And Nabal somehow just could not process all of this. He couldn't handle the shock. Now, what exactly he was reacting to here, we don't really know. Was he horrified that she had taken food from the feast without consulting him to give it away to David? Was he frightened by how close he'd come to death? We don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But whatever he was feeling, whatever he was reacting against, it was too much for his body to bear up under, and Nabal simply stopped functioning. His heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And these emotions of shock, of horror, of despair, these were his constant crippling companions for those few days he had left on earth. Verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The end. That was the end of his life. Simple as that. In a sense, we could say God killed him that quickly to show David, what were you so worried about? I could take care of this. But on another level, brothers and sisters, God is also telling us, this man did not pass away from so-called natural causes. Whatever the medically minded amongst us would say as a diagnosis, that's not the point. God did this, specifically, took Nabal's life at a time when he was not ready. This man had lived a life of self-indulgent greed. He trusted that if he had his wealth, and if he controlled it, then his wealth and his money and his possessions, all of his good things would save him from trouble. But when the day came that the Lord demanded his life, all of Nabal's money and all of Nabal's livestock couldn't buy him one more second of escape from eternal judgment. And it was too late for him to repent of his sins. Our Lord Jesus once told a parable about another rich fool who trusted in his wealth. And in that parable, God said to the rich man, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The same could have been said to Nabal. And the man lived as a fool, and he died as a fool. And that's the end of his story, without any intervention from David. Now, news soon reached David of Nabal's death, and once again, David turned to praise the Lord. Verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Nabal's sin deserved punishment, and God gave it to him. God returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. His sin had been answered, but the payment of his death. And David saw this. And again, he gave thanks to God that he had been restrained from taking matters into his own hands by delving into murder and self-salvation. Now, back in verse 31, brothers and sisters, when Abigail had been asking David to let God handle Nabal, she ended her petition with one request that we didn't touch on. "When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And after Nabal's death, David did remember her. In fact, he found himself attracted to this godly widow. Now, I'm sure Abigail's beauty had something to do with it. Apparently, she was quite a beautiful woman. But more important than her beauty was her discernment, her prudence, her godly wisdom, her perception. David realized this is the sort of woman that he wanted as a wife. One who was not just pretty, but one who would remind him to serve the Lord. One who would restrain him from sin. And so he courted Abigail according to the customs of the day and asked her to marry him. When the time came, he sent messengers to her to take her to the wedding, as was done in that day. And when the time came, when the messengers showed up to bring her to the wedding, Abigail responded once again with enthusiasm, with humility, and with service. She again bowed herself to the ground, and she called herself David's servant, one who was willing to take on even the most menial of tasks in David's house, to wash the feet of David's other servants. She was willing to serve David in any capacity he required of her. And yet she knew as she went to this wedding that she wasn't going to be a mere servant. She was going to be the wife of a future king. Now, as 1 Samuel 25 closes, we are told that in addition to Abigail, David had also married a woman named Ahinoam of Jezreel. Both women became his wives. Meanwhile, his first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, had been given away to another man by the king. Now, brothers and sisters, this is polygamy. This contradicts God's intention for marriage, which is one man, one woman, for life until death. But that's not the point that the Bible is making here. The Bible's emphasis is rather on what David's marriage to Abigail means. In Abigail, David received a wise, godly wife. And for Abigail herself, her willingness to be with David, even in the wilderness, speaks to an understanding that God was going to do great things for this man and through him. And even though Abigail would never be a major figure in Israel, she desired to be close at hand to whatever God was going to do through this man, whom God would make king. Now, all of this, this marriage to Abigail, did not mean that David's life became easier. King Saul was still hunting for David to take his life, and he would continue to do so for some time. But David had seen the Lord vindicate the faith that he placed in him. He'd become content to leave vengeance in the hand of God. And when he did so, he saw that God did deal with Nabal and did so decisively. That reminded David that God will do so to Saul in like manner. God will deal with Saul even though he hunts me to take my life. I, David, do not need to save myself, and I should not try to save myself. He laid himself at the feet of God for protection, trusting him to do good for him. God vindicated his faith. And on top of that, God did him one better. He graciously provided his anointed one with a wife who trusted in the Lord and was willing to give up everything in order to be with the Lord's anointed in the wilderness. Remember, Abigail was wealthy. We don't know what happened to Nabal's wealth after his death, but Abigail was a woman of means. But she was willing to give it all up and go be the wife of a fugitive in the wilderness because she understood the Lord is with him. The Lord's righteous oversight was clear then to David on the day of his marriage to Abigail. The trust that he'd exercised proved to be quite wise. When the Lord calls on us to believe in him for our salvation from our sins, he also calls on us to trust him as David did, counting on him to do good to us and to avenge the wrongs that are done to us. And we can trust him because we are his people in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, the temptation exists to try to save ourselves by our own hands, as David almost did when Nabal insulted him. Granted, hopefully there are very few times in our lives when premeditated homicide is going to seem like the optimal choice, but there is still that temptation. That temptation to get back at the person who's insulted us, to take matters into our own hands against those who threaten us or insult us in one way or another. And when we indulge that temptation, we say in our hearts, yes, Jesus saved me from my sins and saved me from the wrath of God, and that's fine as far as it goes. But in order to avenge this insult, to deal with this persecutor, or to solve this financial problem, to make myself happy, to make myself not lonely, I need to do this. I need to do X, Y, Z, because God either cannot or will not do it for me. He won't do it right. So the burden falls to me to save myself. It's just a more subtle form of God helping those who help themselves, which is nonsense and is nowhere in the Bible. When we think these kinds of thoughts, brothers and sisters, when we think to ourselves, hey, God helps those who help themselves, or it's on me to make my life perfect, then we make ourselves our own savior, and we usurp the prerogative of God himself to be our only saviors. And however we decide to try to save ourselves, whatever form our saving ourselves by our own hand happens to take, it will fail. We're not able to do this. We are not our own saviors. We cannot save ourselves from our sin and not from the world. When we trust ourselves to do this, brothers and sisters, when we look to ourselves as our own saviors, when we try to save ourselves, as David did, by our own hand, by the strength of our own arms, then the consequences will be bad. Sometimes they will even be tragic, as these consequences would have been. The consequences may well weigh down our consciences with guilt and regret for the rest of our lives. Granted, every sin is dealt with for the Christian. Every sin of ours is dealt with by Christ on the cross. But that does not take away regret all the time. Even for people who have followed the Lord for many years, there are great sins that weigh them down and that they wish for the rest of their lives they've never done. Brothers and sisters, let's not ever give ourselves reasons for those kinds of life-changing regrets. Let us neither deny God's saving power nor usurp his rightful place as our only Savior. And brothers and sisters, how has our Lord saved us? By means of his Son, whom he elevated to the highest throne. But note, too, to this Son, God has given a bride. God has given the church, made up of all the elect, all those who have received grace to believe in Jesus' name. As Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27 explains, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy. David's marriage to Abigail is a reflection of Christ's marriage to his church. And you, sons and daughters of the living God, are members of that bride, if you believed in Jesus for salvation. Do we then desire to be with our heavenly husband, as Abigail desired to be with David? Are we willing to follow him where he leads us, even if he calls us into the wilderness, so to speak, away from our comforts and our familiar surroundings? And when he calls us, are we ready to say, behold, your servants are ready to obey you in anything it pleases you to command? In the book of Revelation, there are two pictures that I think are especially fitting as we close this passage, close this chapter. In Revelation 18, we see the fall of Babylon, the judgment of every form of wickedness, the end of everybody who is like Nabal, who says in their hearts, there is no God, and lives as if there is no God. Revelation says that the perfected saints, without any kind of sin, without any kind of malice or sinful judgmentalism, they will watch the justice of God and they will rejoice that evil and sin is dealt with as it deserves. But then immediately following the fall of Babylon, immediately following the judgment, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus takes his bride to himself forever. Revelation 19, verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. May we trust in those words, brothers and sisters, for he who speaks them is himself truth. And he will save us from every trouble, every enemy, and bring us to his side, and preserve us in safety and peace forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have saved us in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, Father, that you keep your people back from sin and from iniquity. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we want to sin, when we desire to commit great evil. And Father God, show us the grace to keep us back from these sins. We ask, Father, that we would instead grow in righteousness. Help us to grow in faith, that you will preserve us and protect us and grant us all that we need. And help our faith, Father, to grow all the more as we wait for the return of Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray now. Amen.